Passage of God's word open before you as we come to look at it together now. We've hit rock bottom. Have you ever found yourself saying those words before? Back in 2018, the world was gripped by the nail-biting rescue of a group of 12 boys trapped inside a cave in Thailand. The boys had been out football training. And at the end of their session, they headed out with their coach to the popular tourist destination of these caves to explore what was inside. As they headed deeper and deeper inside the cave, the rainwater started pouring in. They were trapped. And they needed to get out, but instead the only thing that they could do was dig themselves deeper and deeper until they dug a hole where they just had to sit and wait, hoping for rescue. Outside, the rescue efforts began. The engineers, they tried pumping the water out of the cave, but to no avail. It soon became apparent that the only way to get these boys out was for someone to go in and pull them out. And so a massive rescue operation took place, lasting weeks on end. But eventually, remarkably, the children and their coach, they were pulled out by experienced divers and brought to safety. You see, they'd hit rock bottom. They were hopeless. All seemed lost. But then came the most remarkable deliverance. Well, I wonder if you've ever felt a little like those children and their coach. Not trapped literally inside a Thai cave, of course. But have you ever felt so hopeless? Have you ever found yourself inside some kind of spiritual cave? One you know you need to somehow get out of. But instead find yourself sinking only ever deeper into. Perhaps you're here not tonight and you know you're not a Christian. You look at your life, you see the mess that you've made. But no matter what you do, your good works, your spiritual busyness, your greater efforts, you realize that they just won't make things right. Or perhaps you are a Christian, but you know as you look at your life that you've just backslidden so far. The zeal that once was there seems to have been extinguished to nothing. It seems there's no way of lighting the flames once again in your life. And if you're brutally honest with yourself, perhaps there's not even the appetite to do so. But even if we don't feel like that tonight, it's hard not to see this kind of problem as we look at the world around us. We look at the sadness and the destruction which plasters our papers and our TV screens day by day, and we simply wonder, is there any hope? And just take a snapshot from our world of lockdown. Statistics from England make chilling reading. Reported domestic abuse cases rose by almost 10% to 260,000 in the first lockdown alone. Those engaging in higher risk drinking rose to 20% of adults. Abortion were estimated to have risen by 25%. And that's, of course, just to give a small snapshot of things when things were hardly rosy in the first place. You see, we know that the world around us is just so desperately broken, in need of rescue. But in so many of these areas, much like in our own hearts, it often seems that there's just a distinct lack of appetite for change. Stuck in a cave, but unlike those children and their coach, seemingly unfussed about looking for any way out. What hope is there for us and for the world around us tonight? I trust I haven't painted too bleak a picture in your mind as we begin. But if you're discouraged and disheartened at this point, I trust that by the end of looking at this chapter tonight, you'll be thoroughly encouraged. Because the person that God meets with here in Genesis chapter 28 is frankly one massive mess. He's stuck in a dark cave of his own making. And instead of getting out, he's scrambling further and further into it. He's digging a hole. And that person's Jacob, and his life is crumbling to pieces. His dysfunctional family had been torn apart. There were no innocent parties, but a large chunk of the blame fell squarely at Jacob's feet. He'd plotted with his mother, deceived his father, deprived his brother of the blessing that he thought was coming his way. And now his brother Esau wants him dead. And so staying at home is no longer safe. Jacob's mother conjures up a cunning plan to get him out of harm's way. Since Esau had married foreign Canaanite women who'd caused no end of grief, Rebecca persuades her husband Isaac that Jacob should marry from within the family. Now, that will avoid any trouble, she says. But here's the genius of that plan. To marry in this way, Jacob must go to Uncle Laban's house. And he's in Haran, a small matter of 500 miles north. Jacob will be well out of harm's way there. But when that's a genius of a plan, you know you're digging yourself out of one really deep mess. You see, Jacob's at his lowest ebb. He's a man on the run from his murderous brother. And frankly, he's brought it on himself. You know, as you read the words of Isaac's blessing in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and so on, you can't help but scratch your head and wonder, can a man like this really know God's blessing? And yet this chapter tonight shows us the depth of God's grace. It's scandalous, really, because God reaches down into our mess, even the deepest of messes, and he promises to be with us wherever we go. Well, let's see how the chapter shows us that as we look at it together under three headings tonight. Firstly, I want you to see how God meets us in our mess. You know, Jacob sets off on the long, lonely road to Haran. And about 2 days in, he reaches this place called Luz. And he's done for the day. His weary body just needs to crash and rest up for the night. Doesn't have anywhere to stay. He just picks a spot to get a few hours kip. Not glamorous. It's not comfortable. It's not even safe. But he chooses a pillow. A stone pillow, and he lays down to sleep. You know, as he shut his eyes that night, what do you think he was expecting to happen? Well, nothing. Nothing good anyway. You know, Jacob's made his bed, and now he's got to lie in it. He's a lonely, exhausted, miserable wreck. And yet, it's at that very moment that God himself chooses to reveal himself to Jacob in a dream. And just look at what Jacob sees. You'll find it in verse 12. Now, there's this ladder between heaven and earth. And going up and down the steps are God's angels. They're God's messengers. They come down to do God's bidding on earth. And then they go back up for further instructions. And there above the ladder stands the Lord himself. I guess it's a slightly strange image to us. But the point is really very simple. Because this dream shows that God is not distant from his creation. He's concerned for it. And concerned for Jacob in particular. Because this dream comes to him. You know, just try putting yourself in Jacob's shoes for a moment. Can you see what an amazing thing this would have been to see a dream like this? He's messed up. He's messed up big time. He's torn his family apart. With his lies and with his deceit. He's running away. He's fleeing for his life. He's alone and afraid. Who would want anything to do with him? And yet, amazingly, the answer that this dream brings is this. God himself. That's who. God himself. Isn't it extraordinary? In this mess of all messes, here comes the God of heaven to meet with Jacob. And you know, it is that way round. Jacob doesn't take the first step here. He's actively running away. This is totally unexpected. It's totally unsought from Jacob. But God takes the initiative in revealing himself to him. You see, you don't reach up to God. God reaches down to you. We're like those in quicksand. Those sinking in the mess and mire of our sin. Sin being our deliberate rebellion against God in rejecting his rule and breaking his rules. It leaves us sinking without trace. In a mess of our own making. It doesn't matter how hard we try to push ourselves up. Because we only succeed in sinking ever deeper. So we need someone to reach down. Someone who will pull us up and out to safety. And that's what God does for us. How exactly does he do that today? Well, that's why we read earlier in our service from John chapter 1, where Jesus in that passage was calling men to be his disciples. And he calls this chap Nathanael to follow him. He speaks to Nathanael and the other disciples. he tells his disciples that they'll see great deeds done in his earthly ministry. And then there's this most fascinating verse right at the end. Verse 51 of John chapter 1. And it's a little bit like a game of spot the difference with Genesis 28. You know what it's like where you see two images side by side and they almost look identical. But there's one thing changed from the first to the other. Well, see if you can spot the difference here in John chapter 1. Jesus says, John 1:51, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Did you spot the difference? Have we got the angels of God again? Check. Are they ascending and descending again? Yep, that too. Between heaven and earth? Oh yes. On a ladder? Oh no. Here comes the difference. Not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favourite title for himself. Jesus is saying that there's an equivalence between this ladder and himself. Why is that? Well, it's because the ladder's the thing that bridges the gap between heaven and earth. It's needed for there to be any connection between the two. And you see, Jesus, he is the mediator between God and man. He's the only one by whom we have access to God himself. Access brought about by that greatest of all great deeds, that greatest of rescues ever done by Jesus on the cross. You see, God meets us in the mess that our sin brings. And he meets us through the person of his Son, the one who makes access to him possible. And so don't you see that there's simply no mess that we could ever make that's too big for him tonight? If God can reach down to a man like Jacob in a mess like his, and he can reach down into your mess and hopeless situation, even tonight. You might have been exploring the Christian message lately and thinking, oh boy, that sounds great. But if you knew what I'd done, you'd know it can't be for me. Don't you see that your mess is not too big for him tonight? God so loved the world that he gave his Son for whoever believes, whatever they've done. Or perhaps you were once on fire for the Lord, but you know you've been running far away and you fear you've gone just too far. Don't you see that your mess is not too big for him too? That the God who deals kindly with this runaway Jacob can deal kindly with you tonight too. Or perhaps you're a Christian who loves God, but you're dispirited as you seek to share the gospel with those around you, to friends or loved ones, and they just seem so far away from the kingdom of God. And perhaps they're a work colleague whose worldview is just a million miles away from a Christian one. Perhaps they're a neighbour who's just so antagonistic every time you try to give them that invitation or speak to them about the Christian faith. Or perhaps they're that prodigal relative who's heard the gospel time after time after time and whose heart seems as hard as stone. Don't you see the fresh encouragement that this passage brings to you tonight? You see, just as you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, but are now a trophy of God's grace, so too he can work in each and every life around you today. There's no mess that's too big for God. And so keep praying, keep looking for opportunities to make Christ known. Because the gospel's not for the respectable. It's for the scoundrels and the deceivers, for the pitiful and the painful, for the wicked and the weak. God's grace is unexpected, it's undeserved. But God meets us in our mess. Well, I hope that gloom and despair is starting to lift. But what then? You see, as we return to our story, we know that Jacob's problems haven't actually gone away. Well, that's why we need to come to our second point and see not only does God meet us in our mess, but God promises to protect. Now, we've considered already what Jacob saw in his dream. But now we need to consider what Jacob heard. Because God speaks to him in verses 13 to 15. And he reveals to Jacob who he is. At verse 13, he's the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. God had made promises to Abraham which had been passed down to his son Isaac. And he'd been beginning to fulfill all that he'd promised. And now these promises are being passed down the line again. From Abraham, they'd gone to Isaac. And now in God's sovereign choice, they're coming down to Jacob. Not to Esau, but to the younger twin Jacob. Abraham's God is Jacob's God. In fact, just look at what's promised in verses 13 and 14. God promises land. Verse 13, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. God promises descendants too. Descendants, verse 14, which are uncountable, spreading to every corner of the earth. And God promises to make Jacob and his descendants a blessing. Verse 14 again, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Does it remind you of anything? It's a repeat of what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and then handed to Isaac in Genesis 26. And now it's being passed once more down the line to Jacob. Land, descendants, blessing. And the God who promised these things to Abraham will be faithful in fulfilling him. In fact, these are promises that as we follow the Bible storyline, that we find are passed all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through that descendant, that promised seed, many would be blessed from all the nations who will come to dwell in his promised heavenly land. Oh, what extraordinary, lavish promises. You know, as great as it sounds, doesn't it just seem a little bit detached from Jacob's situation? You know, he's heading hundreds of miles north, with nowhere to lay his head. He promised land. He's unmarried with murderous brothers scenting blood. And yet he's promised innumerable descendants. He's a confidence trickster who couldn't even do good to his own family. And now he's promised to become a blessing to all the nations. It just seems a bit much, doesn't it? Well, that's why we need to see what God promises next. Because God promises Jacob that in the here and now, he will protect him. You know, just look at the stunning promise that comes in verse 15. God promises, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. In Jacob's isolation, in his vulnerability, the Lord God Almighty, he is with him. And then God promises, I will bring you back to this land. Jacob's heading hundreds of miles north, yes, but it's not a one-way ticket. And then God promises, I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Here's a cast iron guarantee. That the God of heaven, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, he will not let Jacob slip his mind's eye. Not even for the split second. You know, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Well, if you want to see exactly how that plays out in Jacob's life, you'll have to go home and read the chapters that follow. What an extraordinary thing for Jacob to hear. How amazing to have these words of assurance ringing in his ears. God's basically saying to Jacob, he's saying, I've got your back and I'll bring you back and I won't turn back. Well, as those blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whose promises, the promises were ultimately being passed down the line to, that there's a sense in which we too can claim these promises for ourselves tonight. Because God says to us too, he says, I've got your back, I'll bring you back, and I won't turn back. I don't mean to say that we claim this as some sort of physical promise of protection. This isn't God saying that we'll never get hurt or we won't fall ill. No, but this is still, nevertheless, a glorious promise for our souls to feed on tonight. Because you see, our God is with us, and he watches over us wherever we go. However lonely some of us perhaps have felt over this past year, we're never truly alone because our God is an ever-present help in trouble. Our God also will bring us to our heavenly home. The struggles of today, they're only temporary because we're on a journey to a place that is truly home. And he's prepared a place there for us and will bring us to it. And our God will not leave us until he's accomplished it. He won't abandon the project halfway. He's got you, and he always will do. Perhaps like me, as a youngster, you were taken to football matches with your dad. This was back in the good old days. You might remember them. There were these things called large crowds. And as we left the ground to go home, that the crowd would filter out. And they'd filter out really slowly. And so we'd try and weave through every little gap we could find, speeding the process up. But, you know, understandably, my father was a little bit worried that he might leave me, his small young child, sort of lost in the middle of these crowds. And so what he'd do is he'd put his hand out behind him and he'd say, "Hold on." And that's just what I had to do. But you know, in reality, my protection didn't depend on the strength of my grip. Because his hand was infinitely more tightly clasped around mine than mine ever could be around his. Well, that's what God promises us today. He's holding on to you, Christian, with an iron clenched, unwavering grip. He simply won't let you go. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers, who lived in troubled and uncertain times, God promises in his word, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." And that should encourage us then too today, as his people. Because the Christian life is one of grace from beginning to end. We can say with the hymn writer, "His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And so you might feel as though your life is spiraling out of control tonight. You might feel as though you're clinging on by your spiritual fingertips. But God says to you, "I've got your back. I'll bring you back. And I won't turn back." You see, God meets us in our mess. God promises to protect. And where does that all leave us? Well, it leaves us, as with Jacob in the final few verses, with a call to respond. It calls us, thirdly, to respond. You see, as Jacob wakes up from this remarkable dream, we find him responding in two different ways. He responds with worship and with devotion. Let's see his worship. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it.' And then he was afraid." Jacob realizes he's met with God. And so he's filled with fear. That might surprise us perhaps at first. Just think of the protection God had promised in his dream. We might expect that Jacob feels first and foremost reassured and comforted. But instead he's afraid. But it's the right reaction to have. You have to realize who Jacob has met with. He's met with a living God. It's not like some cuddly pet. He's not someone you can control or domesticate. And no, Jacob's a sinful created being who's been in the presence of the holy creator God. And so he's right. He's right to be afraid. It's the reaction you find right across the scriptures when a person meets with God. It's the reaction of Moses at the burning bush. Or of Gideon in his home. Or Isaiah in the temple. When you meet with God and worship him rightly, you always begin by recognizing who he is. You're not in the presence of an equal partner. You have to realize his magnitude. And that leads to reverent fear. Jacob's been in the presence of God. How can someone look upon God and live? But God has met with Jacob. And has been gracious to Jacob. Yes, even to that scoundrel Jacob. And as that sinks in for Jacob, just look at what it leads to. So look at verse 19. As you look at that verse, it might seem like a sort of irrelevant detail. But it's really nothing of the sort. When we name a newborn baby, for example, the choice of the name is often significant. Perhaps it's got some important previous use in the family. Perhaps the name means something that you particularly appreciate and enjoy. Well, that sort of significance in names was even more important back in Jacob's time. It even extended to the names of places. And so you see that the place where Jacob slept had once been called Luz. So it's a name that carried the idea of being cunning and devious. Rather like Jacob himself, actually. But now Jacob renames that place as Bethel, meaning house of God. In changing the name, what Jacob's doing is recognizing what a spiritual turning point this is for him. Here he is, he's moved away from deception and his way of life, and now he's worshipping God for the transformation that's been brought about. And so verse 18, he sets up his stone pillow as a pillar. He's marking this place as a spiritual milestone in his life. He pours oil over it as an act of consecration to God. You see, Jacob responds with worship. How else can he respond? But that then leads to his second reaction, that of devotion. He comes before God, he makes a vow. It starts in verse 20, and it reads like a conditional statement. If God will do X, then Jacob will do Y. Perhaps that initially sounds a bit like a negotiation, like perhaps you might sometimes dare to do with your children. You know, if you tidy your room and clean out the rabbit hutch, then I'll give you your pocket money. But look closely at the if part of the statement, as you find it in verse 20 and into verse 21. If God will be with me, if God will keep me, if God will give me food and clothing, if God will bring me safely back. Can you see what Jacob's saying? He's saying, if God will do the very thing he's promised to do. Now, this is no negotiator putting his cards on the table. Now, this is not some attempt at divine arm twisting. Now, this is a vow of commitment. Now, Jacob's saying, if God will do the very things he said he will, which of course he will, then Jacob in response will give God his total, exclusive loyalty. He'll commit himself fully to God. And partly this will be seen at the end of the chapter by his giving a tenth of all he has to God. You see, Jacob's recognizing his dependence on God to bless him. Dependence on the God who's given him so much. And so this will be his heart's response to God's gracious, unmerited generosity to him. If God has done so much for him, how can he not respond in this way? Well, I hope you can see that all that God has done for us too calls for just the same kind of response. God who has loved us with an everlasting love. A God who sent his very Son to die for us on a cross. A God who has brought us into his family and promises to be with us and to safely bring us home. God who has met us in our mess. God who promises to protect. He is worthy of our worship tonight. And come before him, acknowledge that he's a holy, awesome God. But he's also the God who has reached down to you. Yes, even you. Who rescues you, though you've spat in his face. And as you marvel at such grace, commit yourself to him in response. Commit yourself fully. Bring your devotion like that of Mary before, with her precious ointment before the Lord Jesus' feet. Say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Jacob's been so blessed by God. And as he soaks that in, his response is a right one, an obedient one before God. As we reach a close, I want you to realize how important that order is. We skirted over some of the early verses of the chapter, but I wonder whether you noticed what happened in the life of Esau when we did. He heard he'd displeased his father by marrying Canaanite women. And he'd heard that Jacob had obeyed his parents by going to marry from Uncle Laban's home. And so in verse 9, he marries Mahalath, a granddaughter of Abraham. You see, Jacob had been blessed, and that then led to obedience. But Esau twists it round. He hopes that by obedience, he will gain blessing. He's got things upside down. He's horribly and disastrously mistaken. It's a way ultimately that leads to destruction. If you're not a Christian here tonight, please don't make the same mistake that Esau made. Don't ever think that you can work your way into God's favor. Don't ever think that you can earn his approval. Because knowing God's favor never comes through you crunching your way through some magic formula. The only way you can know God's blessing is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God reaches down to you. He says, trust in me to deal with your mess. Ask me for forgiveness for all that you've done. And then, and only then, you can live a life of obedient worship and devotion in response. You see, what kind of person can know God's blessing tonight? What kind of person might God be interested in? Well, the answer is any kind of person. No matter how great a mess they've made of their lives, but you don't reach up to him. You don't ultimately earn his smile of approval, because it's all of his great unmerited grace. God reaches down into our mess. He lifts us up and he promises to protect all through our lives until he safely brings us home at last. And so as we soak in such staggering grace, that should lead us to respond to him with fear, with worship, and with devotion. Well, our final song this evening reflects on the depths of God's grace to us. It praises the Lord that though our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Let's remain seated and quiet as this song, His Mercy Is More, is played to us. In prayer. Our great and almighty God, how we praise you this evening that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Thank you for your great grace and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Forgive us if ever we fall into pride or conceit in thinking that in any way we merit or deserve your favour. Instead, grant us an ever greater measure of humility. Help us to praise and to worship you more and more, and to give you that devotion. We know that there is nothing that we could give that's too great in response to your great grace towards us. And yet we pray that you would help us to live lives full of great wonder and joy in our Saviour, day by day. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.